We are staying in Psalm 22 that I preached out of last time. Last time we had three big lessons from Psalm 22. They were kind of the overarching overview of the psalm, and they came from the fact that this psalm was written 800 years before Christ quoted it from the cross. Does anybody remember our three lessons from last time? Any one of the three lessons? Jesus paid it all. That was our second lesson. God reigns. What was our last lesson? Declare these truths or speak these truths. It's a good paraphrase of it. So those were our three big overview lessons. This time we're going to dive deeper into the first half of Psalm 22. And the first half of Psalm 22 depicts the opposition that Christ faced on the cross and also the opposition that we will face in our lives. And so I'm going to hand out some pieces of paper, and we're going to start with a classic teacher method of reducing opposition to participating in class. What we're going to do is each table is going to get a sheet of paper, and you're going to get a little bit of time to discuss ideas together. And I'll give families pieces of paper back there as well. In fact, Mr. Hillebrand, you want to head back there and give each family back there a piece of paper. Let's go. And so for about 3 minutes, you're going to come up with ideas of opposition that we might face in our lives. And after 3 minutes, you're going to take 1 minute, and one of you is going to write down your best three, or the three that you like best that you came up with, on your piece of paper. Make sure to write them big, because I'm getting old and I can't see as well as I used to when I'm trying to read people's writing. So make sure to write them large and clear, all right? You have 3 minutes to discuss ways we face opposition or examples of opposition we face in the world today. Opposition, just opposition, just general opposition on purpose. Clock, go. Come up with as many as you want. You can write all your examples down on the piece of paper and then later just circle your favorite three, if you'd like to do it that way, or you can just talk it out with each other, decide which ones you like best, and just write down your favorite three. Either which way you want to do that. So we're looking for examples of opposition that we face, or that you personally face. So we're looking for examples of, turn around, talk to your neighbors, talk to everybody in your group, don't just sit there staring at me. You're looking for examples of opposition we face in the world, or you personally face. These can be things you've heard about other people having. These can be things you personally have experienced. You've spent about 1 minute discussing. You have 2 more minutes. Come up with as many examples as you can think of. Remember, April 15th was only a few weeks ago. Think of opposition. All kinds of examples. You're about halfway through your discussion. There can be all sorts of sources of opposition, ways those sources can oppose you. All right, we're going to use our last minute here to circle our favorite three, or pick out our favorite three from our examples. So pick out your favorite three from your examples. Once your group is done, hold up your paper and I'll come grab them from you. Oh, look at that group back there on top of things. Thank y'all. Oh, there we go. See my marks. All right. You've got 30 seconds to pick your favorites. Gravity is baby's biggest opposition. Oh, the Johnsons are done. Just 10 seconds left. The sound booth is done. Awesome. In crayon, even. All right, I see the Lakes paper. I'm collecting them. Thank you, Molitors. Tubes and Lakes. Thank you. See, the Davidsmeyer table likes to take it in interesting places. Anybody still have their paper? Awesome. There we go. All right. Now, one of the reasons that this helps to reduce opposition in the classroom is because now I can read these and nobody knows who gave them, so nobody has to be embarrassed that the pastor's kids said, parents, law enforcement, and rules as their three forms of opposition that they face. Right? But otherwise, let's read through some of these. Shuffle them up so nobody knows whose was whose. See, nobody's going to be embarrassed except for my kids. Okay. We have complacency or ignorance, immoral culture, big government, sin, doing something wrong, health, difficult people, inappropriate books in schools and libraries, attacks on the sanctity of life, denial of God in the public square, left versus right, God versus Satan, Mac versus Windows. It's conflict. It gets in the way. Churches, when they have opposition, they resist the opposition, excommunicate. Families exclude people or censure your own. Laws, they prohibit Christian worship. These are examples of ways we can face opposition. Government again, culture again, media, the truth of only two genders, opposition to the definition of marriage, our views on entertainment, pagan culture, myself, my own sin, expressing faith in the workplace, media, legal, big government. Here's some categories. Spiritual, truth, as in what is the truth? We can face opposition against that. And values and decency. Other drivers on the roadway, the workplace. And I'm not sure on that one. Not being allowed to speak up or speak out. If we're attacked, we're not allowed to defend ourselves without being the bad guy. Misconceptions leading to undeserved hatred, sometimes made worse by fellow Christians. Being pro-life, taxes taking from people who have and using it for ungodly purposes, and marriage, God's design for humanity. Okay, so we can see that there are tons of ways that we can find examples of opposition in our lives. There are all sorts of places that we feel it every single day. But in Psalm 22, we see some very specific, very personal examples. And we also see some wonderful overarching categories that will help us to think through what we see in our own lives. Now, when we talk about opposition here in Psalm 22, we're talking about the opposition that Jesus felt on the cross as he quoted the leading first line of this psalm, and the psalm goes on to describe that experience on the cross. And in our lives, when we're pursuing Christian goals. So, true, as one of the groups said, parents could oppose your pursuing Christian goals, law enforcement could oppose you pursuing Christian goals, and rules could oppose you pursuing Christian goals, but we're going to focus more on the general idea of the most likely outcome here. Parents, especially in Christian homes, hopefully are going to be the forces that are driving you towards serving Christian goals. But as the Bible clearly says, and as we heard in the reading from Matthew, that's not always the case. As Jesus said in Matthew, parents, brothers, sisters, children can turn against Christians. So let's go ahead and without further ado, take a look. We can say that it not only applies to Jesus Christ on the cross, but also to ourselves by looking at verse 24 and 25 in that passage that we read from Matthew. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? We as Christians are of the household of God. We are adopted children. And so if they called Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, Beelzebub, when he came and was doing good works, how much more so will they do to us? We know that we will be suffering the same kinds of opposition that we see here in Psalm 22 as Jesus did. How did Christ respond to this opposition? Christ responded with Scripture. We see this repeatedly in the Bible. We see that in the desert, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, with every temptation, he responded with a quotation from Scripture. we see that when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he responded with Scripture. In fact, even challenging the Pharisees with their belief that the Messiah was the son of David. Well, how can he be the son of David if he says in the psalm? So we see Christ responding with Scripture when he faced opposition from all sorts of different categories and places. And we see him responding with Scripture from the cross. He quoted Psalm 22 from the cross. And if we go beyond just the first line and look at each next part of it, and if anybody has ever memorized a larger chunk of Scripture, you know that when you quote that first few words, the chain reaction starts in your mind and it starts kicking through the entire passage. And it just rolls through your mind. So when Christ quotes that first line of this psalm on the cross, I feel fairly confident in arguing that it's not an independent, out-of-context quote. It's rather the first line of an entire psalm that applies to the situation. So what do we see in this psalm? We see that there's opposition from others. So we're going to go through these categories. There are going to be others, there's going to be ourselves, and there's going to be something that only was briefly touched upon in our examples here, and that is outsiders or spiritual others. So others, in Psalm 22, we see insults being hurled at Christ. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So in our examples, we had a couple people mentioning workplace, difficulties having faith in the workplace. Right? How do we see that? We see that from other people. When you bring up something about God or start to talk about godly things in the workplace, other people will happily mock you and make fun of you. Oh, you really believe that stuff? Right? I won't ask a show of hands, but it happens many times. So Christ on the cross was ridiculed by others. Spiritual opposition from others too, because we're talking about insults being thrown at us. It's not a physical persecution, but it is a persecution. It's meant to affect our minds, our souls, our outlooks. It's meant to try to change our attitudes, to intimidate us from sharing the truth and the gospel. So Matthew 5, 11 through 12 tells us, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Not if, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. We heard that mentioned in here in your examples. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see here in this scripture from Matthew 5, we see a promise. We will be persecuted. We will have people revile us and make false accusations against us. How are we supposed to treat it? We're supposed to know that we are blessed. Know that God is taking care of us in this situation. Expect it ahead of time. Know that we're blessed in it. Rejoice when it happens, because we know that it's a sign, as we'll see with some other passages we'll talk about, we're not just going with the flow. Right? What causes turbulence in a stream? Talk about laminar flow in a physics topic, but what causes turbulence in a stream? Stationary object, obstacles, things that won't move, that won't yield. If the world is rushing, washing away down that wide and gentle path to hell, and nobody is opposing you, nobody is annoyed by your presence and what you're doing in their life, then you're going with the flow. As Christians, we'll have to cause turbulence in our lives. In Psalm 22, it mentions that Jesus Christ's clothes were taken and that people then gambled for them. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Other people will physically oppose us. They will physically oppose Christians. They will do everything they can. Now, in this country, we don't see this near as often as we see insults hurled or intimidation attempted. But in other countries and other places around the world, Christians are daily losing their lives, losing limbs, having terrible things happening to them. And I think we can all agree that, as we just saw recently, it's not that far from becoming more and more widespread here. There were incidences in the news, I'm sure we've all heard about, where people were targeted specifically because it was a Christian school. So physical opposition from individuals is coming to our lives as American Christians. It is in other Christians' lives around the world. We need to get ready for this. Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is our Lord. God is the one who rules our life. And as that passage in Matthew goes on to say, he knows when sparrows fall. He knows the number of hairs on our head, even if it is slowly decreasing over time. He knows about us. He knows our names. He knows the names that he will write on white stones and hand to us if we overcome the evil of this world. So know and trust, fear, respect God, who can kill the body and the soul. And don't fear those who can just kill the body. So in Psalm 22, it talks about the congregation of the wicked. In other translations from the New King James that I use, it calls it a pack of villains. Psalm 22:16a, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Anybody who's ever dealt with a stray dog by itself knows that they're pretty fearful. They'll stay away. All you got to do is scare them a little bit, unless they might be rabid or something like that. But a single dog will be easy to scare away. A pack of dogs becomes a problem. Right? "A congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Christ on the cross is surrounded by other people who have turned against him. So we face opposition from organized groups, packs of villains. We heard some of them. The government, packs of villains. People who oppose pro-life, packs of villains. Taxes, packs of villains. The media, a pack of villains. Pagan culture, a pack of villains. So we know this to be true. What is a piece of scripture that can help us? Again, from Matthew 10:22-23a. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." Again, persecution will come. If we're surrounded, if we're outnumbered, Christ gives us permission to flee to another city. He gives his disciples permission here in this instruction to flee to another city. Other people might be more willing to hear you in another place. But know that you will be hated by all for Christ's name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And if you look at the structure of Psalm 22, we see a lot of this same structure, this same duality. "And you will be hated for all my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then it's answered by, "But you, O Lord, were the hope of our forefathers, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you." That's verses 3 and 4. How many of us know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how many of us know, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them." Psalm 22 has the same dire circumstance, but then response that God promises us deliverance. He's with us. He's been with his people before. He will be with his people again. He will be with us to the end. In Psalm 22, it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Christ was crucified. When he quoted this psalm from the cross, he was crucified and surrounded by a group of people that had a week before been crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, welcoming him into Jerusalem as a king. They pierced my hands and my feet. We will suffer opposition that will come from unforeseen quarters. We will be betrayed. I know that the five families that start this church probably have a little bit more of a gut punch sort of feeling about this, but from groups of people that were moments ago seeming like they were on our side, we will suffer persecution. We will suffer opposition. We'll be betrayed by groups of people. Hosanna to crucify him. John 2, 23 through 25. This is our scriptural response to this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We serve a risen Savior who knows all men. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. If someone betrays us, it wasn't a surprise to God that they betrayed us. Jesus Christ did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So who was Jesus committed to? He didn't commit himself to men because he knew all men. Who was he committed to? His Father in heaven. He was committed to God, and so we should be as well. Be committed to God. Even if people betray us, if we are still serving God, we know that we are on the right side of that situation. Psalm 146, 3 through 5. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. That's a bit of a consolation, isn't it? People have betrayed us. They're off overdoing evil. They betrayed us. But we know that their evil plans will come to nothing. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God. Now, as I keep mentioning these verses, these are great verses to, as Jesus did, have at the ready. Jesus didn't pull out his scroll, pull open the Pentateuch to Deuteronomy and go, okay, Satan, it says over here that, no, he had it in his heart and in his mind right away. And that's what we need to strive to do as Christians. Have the scriptures that are going to address situations that we see coming in our lives or that we think might be problems for us. Have them at the ready. Memorize them ahead of time. Use them when the time comes because they're there in your heart, at your fingertips, as it were, spiritually. Now, we will also face opposition from ourselves. So others, we can face opposition in the form of individuals spiritually assaulting us, or mentally, if you want to use that term, assaulting us. We can have people opposing us physically. Then we can have groups opposing us, both physically, spiritually, and as betrayal. And now, ourselves. Forsaken, the opening line. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes it from the cross. Doubting is not a sin. Christ fell as a man on the cross, forsaken. As a member of the Trinity, he could not be forsaken by God. So Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? It's an example of false feelings, of us getting ourselves focused on the wrong part of a situation. And this is something we need to be ready for. It happens all the time in our lives. I know it happens all the time in my life. We get our priorities out of whack. We get focused on this one area. Our feelings overwhelm the knowledge we have in our hearts. But we know, Matthew 28:22b, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 through 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We need to know in our hearts constantly what our state is with God. We need to know that we are safely in His hands, no matter what we feel like at the moment. It doesn't mean the feelings don't exist. It doesn't mean that they're not real. We really feel that way, but we need to also understand that feelings pass. They're fleeting. They'll change. God isn't fleeting. God doesn't change. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, we have it. It's been given to us already. I want to thank the French artist who made this really creepy installation in a French museum of a self-portrait of him as a worm. It's actually robotic and it moves. Ugh. But Christ from the cross, if we take it, or David in the psalm, says, "A worm and no man. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Was Christ really a worm? No, Christ wasn't a worm. Right? Felt like a worm. Sometimes we feel like worms. But are we? No. Again, the insults hurled earlier, the physical opposition done to us, the groups betraying us, they can inspire feelings inside us, perhaps even of worthlessness, but we know that we are valued and loved by our Creator and our Savior. Right after it says this in the psalm, "But you are He," this is verse 9 in Psalm 22, "but you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. When we were completely helpless, God took care of us." No offense, babies in the room, but that's probably the stage where we're closest to being worms. Little wriggling, helpless babies. God took care of us even at that stage. "I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." Do not misjudge our own value. A heart like wax. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." We are physical beings. We are both physical and spiritual beings. It is a wonder that we are the things that God has made us to be. But with that physical body, which Jesus Christ had, comes weakness. There are multiple kinds of weakness. There are the weaknesses that just come from the nature of our physical frame. This heart that melts like wax. Our heart has a limit. Some physicians who've delved into it want to say that Christ died of heart failure on the cross because his heart, as a human heart, just could not pump the blood anymore because of the position he was in. We have physical limitations and physical weakness. He says, "My strength is dried up and my tongue clings to my jaws." Remember that Christ on the cross declared his thirst and that he needed something to drink. It's just the natural order of our bodies. We have weakness. We have limits. We also have natural needs. These are just physical needs that our bodies have. We have to breathe. We have to drink. We have to eat. But God promises to take care of us. As we saw in the Matthew 10 passage that we read together, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." The passage from earlier in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about how the lilies of the field are more splendid than Solomon, and God provides for not just them, but how much more so for us. Now, the third place we suffer opposition from: one, others, other human beings; two, ourselves, both our physical bodies in the way we have needs and weaknesses, and also in our internal weaknesses, our spiritual weaknesses. But we also suffer opposition from outsiders. Christ on the cross and in Christ's ministry, we see this far more often than we see it in modern times and everyday life. Psalm 22, 12 through 13, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Strong bulls of Bashan, bulls have been symbols, golden calves in Israel's own time. There's a bull god in Israel, and I'm sorry, Egypt, where Israel came out of before they did the golden calves. The Minoan civilization worshipped bulls. We still worship bulls and have an idolatrous statue of one on Wall Street. Bulls have been symbols of evil spirits. Psalm 68, 15 through 16. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. This was not the way the people who lived next to Bashan thought of it. They did not think of it as a mountain of Israel's God. But this is the psalmist declaring ownership over it. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Many peaks, each peak representing a different god. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Speaking of Zion and Jerusalem. So Bashan was a symbol over and over again of spiritual opposition. The roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These two verses, in my opinion, are speaking to Christ's experience of spiritual opposition on the cross. But it's also very important for us to understand, and I read an entire book called can't remember the title all of a sudden. It's by Michael Gallagher, who's a medical doctor. He's a psychiatrist. Demonic Foes is the title. Finally remembered it. And in this entire book, Michael Gallagher, as a psychiatrist, has been called in to consult on numerous instances of demonic possession in the United States and occasionally overseas. He's been doing it for 25 years. He's not just a random psychiatrist. He's a guy who got his undergrad and his residency from two Ivy League institutions, Yale Medical School. He's on the faculty at the New York Medical College. He's a real deal psychiatrist. And his main point in the book is that, yes, demonic possession, demonic oppression, which are two technical terms, do happen in today's day and age, but they don't happen very frequently. While he might have seen a lot of them, it was because he was kind of the top-of-the-line consulting medical doctor to see if there was actually a medical cause for the behavior they were seeing instead of a spiritual cause. So we do not see direct opposition from the devil and evil spirits in our physical surroundings, but we do see it through the actions of others or ourselves. Right? I think the number of times the media was mentioned and other aspects of what the media is pushing right now that we saw mentioned in our examples here clearly indicate there's some sort of organized opposition going on there. So some of the opposition that we face from others and ourselves is certainly originating from evil spirits. Take this example in Luke 22, 3 through 6. Then Satan entered Judas. Now pay attention to what Judas does. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Anything there supernatural that Judas did while he was possessed by Satan? Was he speaking in a really low, scary voice? Was he floating off of a bed? I'm sure none of us have seen any of the movies I'm making a reference to. They're also in the accounts of actual demon possession, right? No, Judas isn't doing any supernatural things. Now, we do see supernatural examples of demon possession in Jesus Christ's ministry. But here we see what I feel is probably the vastly more common example of opposition from evil spirits, where they simply do things that are working towards Satan's goals, not having to do anything supernatural or particularly amazing. Here, Judas just betrays Jesus Christ. We'll face the same sorts of opposition. We'll face opposition from others. We'll face opposition from ourselves, and we'll face opposition from outsiders, though probably we'll see it as from others and ourselves. Remember, we're disciples of Christ. We're not above our teacher. They called him Beelzebub. How much worse are they going to call us? This others, ourselves, and outsiders, these categories that we see here in Psalm 22 should not surprise us. They should not surprise us because they match to the same categories that we know are enemies from other places in Scripture. The world, that's others. The flesh, that's ourselves. And the devil, that's outsiders. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the best place to see these three put together. And you he made alive. By the way, he made alive. We didn't make ourselves alive, but... And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, not drowning, not sick, not really, really sick, not barely, just barely alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the world, the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Boy, don't we see that spirit working in the sons of disobedience in our day, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. There's our third opponent. But pay attention to that. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, we were by nature children of wrath, just as they are. The people with blue hair, the people in suits, the people who support abortion, the people who take our taxes and use them for terrible things, the people who sue bakers and make them make cakes, the people who put on the shows that we won't let our kids watch. We were just like them. I'm somebody who was just like them. But Christ responded with Scripture. And in Psalm 22, we see that in that state, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. We see the exact, those are our three things. Be not far from me, that's myself, me feeling separated from God. Right? Deliver me from the sword and life, the power of the dog, that's others, the lion's mouth, the wild oxen, the outsiders. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 says, in this manner, therefore, pray. So Jesus Christ from the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, is letting out a prayer. In the middle of Psalm 22, there's a prayer, God, save me. And inside that prayer for God to save him, there were those three opponents, those three sources of opposition, himself, others, and outsiders. Earlier in his ministry, before he got to the cross, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer against the enmity of the world to God. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Prayer against ourselves and our own weaknesses. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, as it clearly says in the text. Not just from evil, nebulous evil, whatever that is, the evil one. It is our spiritual enemy, a murderer from the beginning, who's stalking about like a roaring lion, that is in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, to remind us of the truth of where God gets the power to deliver us from all of the sources of opposition that we have. Proverbs 27:7 says, "A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." So, if we are satisfied in our souls with God, if we remind ourselves with what He's provided for us, if we think about the fact that He will provide for us our daily bread, He will forgive our debts, no matter what we're tempted with, bear in mind this is written in a society that doesn't have sugar. Honeycomb is the only place to get sugar. The satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, to someone who isn't satisfied in God, every bitter thing, every evil thing is sweet. In Psalm 22:21b, it says, "You have answered. You have answered me." So let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:4-6. Let's pick up where we just left off. We were just like all the sinners, just like everybody we see on the media that we think are so terrible and evil and horrible, and I can't believe they're like that, and how can they do that, and they're so demonic and everything else that we say about them. We are, or were, just like them. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Can a dead man love you? No. Can a dead man love God? No. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You have answered me. Christ on the cross knew that He would be resurrected. He knew that God would answer Him. And we too know that we will be resurrected someday. God will answer us. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the why. Why did God do that to people who were dead in sins and trespasses? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why did God save us? Because we needed saving? No, we did need saving. That's the truth. But that's not why He saved us. He saved us that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, that He might demonstrate how amazing, magnificent, and wonderful He is to us. He will give us victory over all opposition that we face. He will give us victory over the last opponent, over death. Oh, death, where is your sting? And He will do this that He might show exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So next time, we're going to look at what our response should be to this. From today, I want you to take away that we will face three kinds of opposition. We'll face opposition from others, from ourselves, and from outsiders and evil spirits. Okay? And I also want you to take away that Jesus Christ responded with Scripture and with prayer. And that the Scripture He had was memorized and it was ready to go. It was there in His heart. And that He had confidence that His prayers would be answered. So for us, let's take that away from today's lesson. And next time, we'll look at what our response should look like throughout our lives. How should we live in light of this truth? So let's bow our heads and close our lesson together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your kindness to us is overwhelming. Your gentleness, Your mercy, Your grace to us to lift us up out of the grave, already dead in sins and trespasses, and all the evil we had in our hearts, all the evil actions we had done. Lord God, you washed them all aside. You paid the price for them through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. O holy and mighty warrior, defeating death for us where we could not fight for ourselves. Lord God, lead us. Lead us on to do the things you call us to do the good works, to declare the truths that you have laid bare for us in your scriptures. Help us to declare them to others, no matter what opposition we see, no matter what insults are hurled at us, no matter if we start to face physical opposition from other people or even groups of people who try to overwhelm us. Lord, strengthen us, lift us up, and help us to spread your word, your truth of hope and mercy and grace to all of a lost world that is dead in trespasses like we once were. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.